We're now going to have our first and second readings. Chris Thompson is bringing us a reading from Isaiah chapter 7, and Kirsty Trigg will then bring us a reading from Matthew's Gospel. Thank you both.
So the first reading is Isaiah chapter 7, verses 1 to 17, and it's on page 692 if you've got one of the church Bibles. Isaiah 7, verse 1. When Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, was king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it. Now the house of David was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim. So the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken, as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, Go out, you and your son Shaar-Jashub, to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the launderer's field. Say to him, Be careful, keep calm, and don't be afraid. Do not lose heart because of these two smouldering stubs of firewood, because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and of the son of Remaliah. Aram, Ephraim, and Remaliah's son have plotted your ruin, saying, Let us invade Judah. Let us tear it apart and divide it among ourselves, and make the son of Tabael king over it. Yet this is what the sovereign Lord says. It will not take place. It will not happen. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is only Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be too shattered to be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, Ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. Then Isaiah said, Hear now, you house of David. Is it not enough to try the patience of humans? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel. He will be eating curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. For before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. The Lord will bring on you and on your people and on the house of your father a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria.
Matthew 1, verses 18 to 25, and it's page 965 of the Blue Church Bibles. This is how the birth of the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law, and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him, and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus.
Thank you very much for reading those so well for us. Please do turn back when you're in your Bibles to the Isaiah passage, the first reading. That's page 692 in the Church Bibles, page 692. And let's just ask God to help us, shall we? Let's pray together. Father God, please be at work still now as you have been already in our time together this evening. Would you please open our eyes to your truth? Open your word that we'd see wonderful things in it. And not just to see them, but then to wonder at you and to bow before you. So be at work, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Christmas is drawing close. Carol services start just next week, if you've looked at the flyers, as well as just taking one. And in those carol services, we will no doubt have some familiar readings like that one from Matthew 1. If you've been in church life at all, you probably know the carol service scene and know what to expect. There'll be lots of readings. Virtually all of them, actually, will quote or at least sort of allude to an Old Testament passage. They'll say, "For it is written," or "This happened to fulfill," and have an Old Testament quotation. And the reason, of course, is because Jesus is seen as the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament. In its entirety, that's what he said about it himself. The basic relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament is that of promise and fulfillment. Promises given, promises kept. That's how the Bible kind of works. And so, throughout Jesus' life, in fact, lots of Old Testament passages are quoted of him, but it's a lot particularly about his birth. And they're some of the most famous ones. Now, given how familiar these sort of readings are to us, like the Matthew 1 thing we've just had, I thought in these couple of evenings before Christmas, we'd go back and have a look at the Old Testament passages that lie behind those readings. Go and read the backstory, if you like. Go and look at the promise. And ask ourselves, why is that passage quoted in Matthew or wherever? And it's got to be said, sometimes it's not obvious why it's quoted. I mean, sometimes it can seem a bit random, Old Testament quotes in the New Testament. So we're going to have a think about what's happening in Isaiah 7. And then we're going to think about why Matthew quotes it of Jesus in Matthew 1. As a result, this is going to be a little bit different to our normal sort of sermons, more of an investigation together. But I trust it'll be helpful to us. Now, the context of Isaiah 7 is important. Just follow me from verse 1. Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, is the king of Judah. And two other kings, Rezin of Aram and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, march up to fight against Jerusalem. It's probably easiest to see this on a map, if we could put that up on the screen. See at the bottom here, we've got Judah and Israel. The kingdom of Israel has been divided into two at this stage in its history. It was one country, now it's two countries. Judah in the south and Israel in the north. Jerusalem being the capital in the south, Samaria in the north. And Aram, as was mentioned up there, that's modern day Syria. Now, there are lots of political and military power plays are going on here. And the main thing that's happening is that further up... If we could have that back. I won't point it again, I promise. Assyria up in the north and east is threatening and attacking these little countries to the south. That's the new kind of political bully boy of the day. And what's happened is Israel and Aram have joined forces to try and fight against Assyria. They want Judah to join in, but Judah hasn't. And so they're going to now have the arrows. They're going to be attacking Judah. That's what happens in verse 1. They march up to Jerusalem. And we'll come back to this map a little bit later on, but if we turn it off for now. Thanks, Ian. And the result is there in verse 2. The house of David was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim, that's Syria with Israel. So the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken, as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. They hear that these two countries have marched against them, and they are shaking in their boots. And that's where Isaiah's message starts. Verse 3, the Lord said to Isaiah to go out and to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool. We're not told, but it's very likely, actually, given he's in siege, he's gone to the aqueduct to check the water supplies to see how long they're going to last. But the message comes in verse 4. Say to him, be careful, keep calm, don't be afraid. Don't lose heart because of these two smouldering stubs of firewood. He's basically saying, don't worry about these guys. They might look threatening, and I know you're scared, but keep calm down. It's going to be all right. He refers to them as smouldering stubs of firewood. It's like they've kind of burnt out already. They're like cigarette butts. There's nothing left to them. And he says, goes on, verse sort of 5, you know, I know they've plotted your ruin, saying, let's invade Judah, let's tear it apart and so on, and we've got someone ready to shove in as king. Yeah, I know they've said that. But verse 7, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. It will not take place. It will not happen. Goes on to talk about the heads of these nations. The heads of these nations are only men. But the head of Judah, of course, was God. And so he's saying, it's not going to happen. Relax, calm down, you're okay. And the challenge to Ahaz comes at the end of verse 9. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. So these guys are surrounding you, you're shaking your boots. I'm saying, it's going to be all right. Stand firm. Trust me. Believe me. If you don't, you won't stand at all. Stand firm. That's the challenge and the call to Ahaz and God's people at this moment. And then God makes it even easier for him. Verse 10, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. It's like a sign to kind of, so, you know, ask me for something and the sky's the limit and I'll prove it to you that I can do this. So it's a sign to reassure Ahaz, a sign to confirm him in his faith so that he can be more confident that these guys on his doorstep, their plans won't come to fruition. But look at how Ahaz responds, verse 12. I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. It might sound like quite a good line, but it's not. It's a terrible line. Putting God to the test was a bad thing, and it's spoken of in Deuteronomy. Putting God to the test was where you doubted him, you really weren't sure of him, and you tried to force his hand. Like, do this! But I don't really believe you. That was the sort of attitude of putting God to the test. But here, God is freely offering to strengthen Ahaz's faith with a sign. When you're putting him to the test, you make him prove himself when he doesn't really have to. But here God's saying, just ask for anything and I'll give it to you. See, what's going on is Ahaz doesn't actually trust God, and he doesn't want to be persuaded to trust God. If we come back to the map, Ian, I'll show you what's actually happening. What Ahaz is doing here in Jerusalem with these two guys threatening him, if we put in the arrow, he's actually looking to Assyria for help. We read about this in 2 Kings 16. He sends envoys to Assyria saying, "Help me, help me." He even takes lots of stuff from the temple, the precious stuff that belonged to God, and sends it as a gift to the king of Assyria so that they will help him. This has been described as a mouse being threatened by two rats calling on a cat for help. And the cat may well indeed chase away the two rats. But that'll leave a cat and a mouse. And that won't be good. Anyway, thanks for that map, Ian. Ahaz is called to trust God, offered a sign, and he prefers to trust a pagan king for protection rather than trusting in God. And so Isaiah says, verse 13, "Hear now, you house of David, is it not enough to try the patience of humans? Will you try the patience of my God also?" He's making it broader than just Ahaz. Ahaz is standing for the people. He's addressing the whole nation now. Just notice a little change in how he's speaking. Back in verse 11, it was, "Ask the Lord your God for a sign." Now, Isaiah says, "Will you try the patience of my God?" It's as if Ahaz has now disowned God. It's not his God anymore. It's Isaiah's God. So there's a situation. Ahaz has refused to trust God's promises of protection and rescue, refused the offer, a gracious offer of a sign, is looking to a pagan king instead, and the question is, how is God going to respond? How is God going to respond? And that's where we come to our quote. Verse 14, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel." God's offer of a sign to Ahaz to reassure him turns into the promise of a sign from God to do something. I thought we'd try something slightly different ourselves. I want to give you a moment with your Bibles open. Have a look at verses 15 to 17, just the end of that section. God's offering a sign of some sort to do with this child to be born. Just with your neighbour, you've just got a moment. Ask yourselves, what does this sign do? How does this sign work? What's going on? You've just got a minute or so. Just with your neighbour, have a read of those verses. Shrug your shoulders at bits you don't know, but see what you think. Go for it. Okay, you seem to have all suddenly gone quiet. Let's just try a moment's feedback. Anyone want to offer any quick thoughts as to what, just as anything you've seen that might be going on with this sign? What's it a sign of, or how does it work? Go on, someone, go on, yeah, Jemima. It's about Jesus, isn't it? Well, we're going to have to come to that, but what do you think what's about going on here first? Okay. I didn't hear, that's all. I've always been puzzled by it. That's why we're having a go. Any other thoughts? It is about Jesus, we'll come to that, but what's going on here? Okay, something like timing, time of judgment, because it has something to do with the age of the child. Yeah? Okay, anything else? He can, yep, so he can indeed break the laws of nature. Okay, so again, something to do with the age of the child, possibly. Although we're going to have to come back to that phrase. Yeah, there is a reminder there. It's slightly different, though. We're going to have to come back to that. I'm going to explain that. It is a bit tricky, isn't it? Last one, I think. Yeah. Yes, certainly one thing that's going to happen is that these two kings are going to get, you know, made history in some way, defeated, and Ahaz and his people are going to be okay. Let's try and follow it through. It's a sign about a child being born, and it's got to do with timing. Verse 15, he'll be eating curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. That's a term for sort of moral discernment as to when he's old enough, kind of accountability to be held responsible for his actions. People debate how old that is, but that's the idea. But before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. In other words, it's a sign saying a child's going to be born, and before he's got to that sort of age, those two kings that you're worried about are going to be wiped out. So don't worry about it. Now, it might sound like a funny sign, because often we think signs kind of predict something. They don't always work like that in the Bible. Quite often signs simply happen so that by the time it's happened, you can look back and say, oh, God was in charge. Like, you know, when Moses is talking to God at the burning bush and he says, give me a sign that you're really going to do this. And God says, yes, I will give you a sign. The sign will be, when you've brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship me here. I think that's not much of a sign. It's like, you mean when it's happened, I'll be able to look back and go, oh, it's happened. That's how the sign works. Well, here, it's the child we've born, and when the child gets to a certain age, those kings will be gone, and you'll go, oh, yes, God has done it, hasn't he? Just when he said he would have done it by. But that, and this was indeed fulfilled. They did not defeat Jerusalem. And they were defeated by, in fact, the king of Assyria. But that doesn't mean everything was happy. Verse 17, the Lord will bring on you and your people and on the house of your father a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah, the north splitting from the south. He will bring the king of Assyria. And verse 18 onwards talks about the devastation that Assyria will bring, not on Aram and Israel, but on Judah herself. Verse 18, the Lord will whistle for these flies, and they'll come and settle. Verse 20, the Lord will use a razor hired from beyond the river Euphrates, the king of Assyria, to shave your heads in private parts. It's a picture of being sort of reduced to shame. Verse 21, in that day a person will keep alive a young cow and two goats. And because of the abundance of milk they give, there will be curds to eat. All who remain in the land will eat curds and honey. And in that place, where there were 1,000 vines and so on, there will just be briars and thorns. You see, come back to the curds and honey. They sound nice, but actually they're the food of adversity when there are no crops to eat. It's picturing a time when not only those two kings will be history, but Assyria will have invaded Judah and devastated Judah such that all the people have is a cow and a goat and eat the produce from them. And so this child growing up points to a time when, yes, Israel will be rescued, and yet Israel will also be punished. God will bring the king of Assyria. The child is called Emmanuel, which means God with us. But in what sense is God with them? Well, he's with them to rescue them from the kings threatening them. But he's also with them to punish. God kind of coming close is a double-edged thing. God being with you to do what? So in the face of Ahaz rejecting God and not trusting him, trusting Assyria instead, what does God do? He gives a sign that says, yes, I'm with you and I'll rescue you from this threat. But actually, I'll kind of give you what you've asked for. I'll give you the king of Assyria and he'll overrun your land. That's what's going on in chapter 7 of Isaiah. So why does Matthew quote this passage? Well, let me give you some of the options. Some people say that Jesus' birth simply fulfills this in a direct prediction sense. This is a simple prediction of the virgin birth of Jesus 700 years later. The problem with that is it's hard to see how that is a sign to Ahaz and his people and what's going on here that we've just been looking at. It's hard to see how it links to the timing and the king of Assyria coming. Others say it's about a miraculous birth, a virgin birth, in Isaiah's day of a child. And that may well be the case, but we have no record of it, either in 2 Kings, which describes the history, or here in Isaiah. It's possible, but it doesn't seem likely. Others say it's a big metaphor. The mother is Israel, and the son is the remnant, the remaining group who'll remain after the exile. And the mother Israel is going to give birth to this remaining group. Now that sort of language is used elsewhere in Isaiah, and so it's not as weird as it might immediately sound. But I don't think this helps with the timing and the king of Assyria coming and so on as well, because the child's been born. There is another answer. Let me try and talk you through it. And we need to begin with the word used for virgin there. There's been some debate over this. It's a word that usually refers to a young woman of marriageable age. Now, that's why there's usually a footnote, and there is in the NIV, saying, or young woman, because you could translate it that way. That young woman would have assumed to have been a virgin if she was ready to be married. But the point is, there's no necessity that the conception is miraculous here. Isaiah is simply saying, a young woman, probably currently unmarried, will have a child. And by the time that child has reached a certain age, these things will have happened. That child then has a symbolic significance. Well, in chapter 8, Isaiah has a child. Look down with me, chapter 8, verse 3. There's a name promised in verse 1 and so on. But he makes love to the prophetess. She conceived and gave birth to a son. That phrase is identical from chapter 7, conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said to me, name him Maher-shalal Hashbaz. One of the better names in the Bible. It's a name that means quick to the plunder, swift to the spoil, and it seems to be a name about the devastation that the king of Assyria will bring. But then look at verse 4. For before the boy knows how to say my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the plunder of Samaria will be carried off by the king of Assyria. In other words, it's a name about how the king of Assyria will bring devastation on those two countries that were threatening you. And again, it's about timing. Before he's got to the age where he can say, Daddy, this will have happened. And this section in chapter 8 is followed by another description of the devastation of the king of Assyria, not only on Aram and Israel, but also then flooding into Judah itself. And it mentions Emmanuel, the end of verse 8. It's about the Assyrian king coming all the way into Israel, and its outstretched wings will cover the breadth of your land, Emmanuel. But actually, he won't succeed in verses 9 and 10. His strategies will be thwarted. End of verse 10, for God is with us, because Emmanuel. Now, all of these references are slightly debated, and I don't want to bore you, frankly, with rehearsing all the different arguments there can be about how to put this together. My point is that Isaiah's child in chapter 8 is tied in with exactly the same themes as chapter 7. And look lastly at verse 18 of chapter 8, where Isaiah speaks of him and his children. He says, here I am, and the children the Lord has given me, we are signs and symbols in Israel from the Lord Almighty. Isaiah and his children were signs to the nation. So I think it's most likely that the promised child of chapter 7 is, in the first instance, Isaiah's child of chapter 8. And there are all sorts of questions left about that. I'm not suggesting it's a watertight argument. You can debate with me afterwards. I imagine some of you will. And there are certainly expectations within Isaiah of a unique child that Isaiah's child possibly couldn't have fulfilled. For example, the well-known Christmas reading in chapter 9 goes on to speak of a child being born and the government being on his shoulders, and he'll be called Wonderful Counselor and the Prince of Peace and so on. Certainly there's a growing expectation of a child to come. But in the first instance, I think this sign had meaning to people in Isaiah's day. It wasn't a simple prediction of Jesus 700 years later. So why does Matthew quote this passage? Well, this is where we need to get our thinking straight on how fulfillment works in the Bible. Sometimes you do get promises that are straight predictions. I promise X will happen, and it does, right? But other forms of promises come in the sort of form of patterns rather than predictions. It's best done with examples. The most obvious one, or one of the obvious ones, would be the Exodus from Egypt. You know, when God rescued his people from slavery in Egypt, well, that was an actual historical event, how God rescued his people, but it was a pattern that looked forward and was fulfilled by Jesus. And with patterns, there isn't simple repetition. They get bigger and better. There's increase. So with the Exodus, it's not just rescue from slavery from a tyrant. It's rescue from sin and Satan and death. It's not rescue by a lamb from the field. It's rescue by the Lamb of God, God's own Son. It's like in the fulfillment, the real version arrives. And you look back and see that the previous one was just a little model, a pattern. So I suggest the Old Testament looks forward in at least those two ways, prediction and pattern. Next week in our Old Testament passage, we'll have a prediction example. But you've guessed it, this week I think it's a pattern. And the pattern is that in the context of people's unfaithfulness and turning against him, God gives a sign that he's with his people. A sign all about a child being born, a sign who represents God with them, a sign that God will indeed rescue them from the threats they're facing, but that he will also punish them for their turning against him. And so in the bigger and better real thing version, it is not simply a child symbolizing God with us. It is God with us in the flesh, God present. In the bigger and better version, it's not just a young woman getting pregnant. It's a miraculous birth as a sign of God's action, a big pointer to what is going on here. In the bigger and better version, it's not God saving people from threatening kings. It is God saving us from sin and the judgment we deserved. And in the bigger and better version, it is not that rejecting God means you're defeated by Assyria. It means eternal punishment. And the challenge for God's people back then was to see the sign and to believe that God was with them and to trust him rather than turn away from him. Just look on in chapter 8, the application is made to Isaiah. Chapter 8, verse 11, this is what the Lord says to me, with his strong hand upon me, warning me not to follow the way of this people. He says, do not call conspiracy everything this people calls a conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear. Do not dread it. The Lord Almighty is the one you're to regard as holy. He is the one you're to fear. He is the one you're to dread. See, they're all fearing the kings knocking on the door. And God says to Isaiah, don't fear what they fear. Fear me instead. And so trust me. Look to me. Stay loyal to me. In the midst of a generation that's not doing that, that's turning away from God. It goes on in verse 14 that says, he'll be a holy place for both Israel and Judah. He'll be a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. He'll be a trap and a snare and they'll stumble and fall and be broken and so on. In other words, God will bring punishment on his people. He will judge them for their rejection of him, their lack of trust in his promise. But Isaiah, verse 17, says, I will wait for the Lord, who's hiding his face from the descendants of Jacob. I will put my trust in him. Isaiah is an example of what God was looking for back here. An attitude that says, even though it looks unlikely, and even when it's hard, and even when no one else is doing it, I'm going to trust God. I'm going to believe that he is with us, he will rescue us, he is at work, he is faithful to his promises. And I think Matthew quotes this, not so much as a prediction of a miraculous birth, more as a challenge as to which side you're on. You can go with the crowd, like in Ahaz's day. You can fear what they fear. You can turn away from God. You cannot believe what God is going to do. And that's a fearful thing, because that means you'll stumble. Or you can trust God and you can look to him and you can believe he is at work and is faithful and will rescue you. And that's a wonderful thing, because he saves us from our sin and he rescues us and he is with us until the day that we're with him. And so as we come to Christmas readings in carol services, and we read Matthew 1, as I'm guessing we will, the challenge is, what attitude to God do we have? Which side are we on? He promises to rescue us wonderfully and graciously through Jesus. He offers us the miraculous sign of the virgin birth to reassure us. And the question is, do we believe him? Do we wait for the Lord and put our trust in him, like Isaiah? Let's pray together, shall we? Father God, we praise and thank you that you're the one who responds even when your people turn against you. When we are unfaithful, you prove faithful. And you respond with a sign to Ahaz that you will indeed rescue and that you will judge. And you call on people to turn to you and trust you, to fear you above all else, to wait for you and to believe your promises. And we pray, Father God, that in your goodness you would help us be people who do that with all your promises to us in the Lord Jesus. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.